has prayed for the preaching of God's word. So turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 35. I'll remind us of the context a little bit after I've read this, but I'm going to read from verse 35 to 48. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and let yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So far the reading of God's holy word. In this particular address of Christ, there is a series of teaching components here, of course, as he goes through the Gospel of Luke, series of sermons and addresses. In this particular scene, we've heard that Jesus has addressed a range of different things, and yet they're related. They were called early on to fear God rather than man, you'll remember that. In this context, of course, where there was a great deal of reason to fear man, so to speak, certainly from an earthly perspective. They had the crowds trampling people to get close to them. They had the rulers and the magistrates seeking the life of Christ and so on. And yet despite this, they were called by Jesus to confess his name before men. Something, an activity, which would have likely escalated the problems. They were not to be worried about their earthly needs. We looked at this last week as well. Even the very basic matters of what they should eat and what they should wear, God will care for those things. He'll care for those things. Instead, Jesus turned their attention and their eyes, their attention to the kingdom of God. He called them to store up for themselves treasures in heaven, treasures that no thief was able to steal. This is critically important, Christ said. So far, the principle that he talks about. But Jesus doesn't finish his lesson there. He now turns his attention to their attitude. What's their attitude to be toward the service required of them? And so what's his main point here as we enter into this section? Well, his main point is this. Christianity and complacency are not appropriate bedfellows. Christianity and complacency are not appropriate or suitable bedfellows. I trust that you know what complacency is. Complacency is when someone is unconcerned about what is to come. They are incredibly content with where they are at. They don't really care very much about what will happen in the future. It certainly does not make any difference to the decisions that they make in life. For example, just to try and illustrate the point a little bit so you have a handle on this, a man may hear the sirens for a hurricane and yet all his reaction is to turn up his television. Or another man who walks his dog on the beach and continues to do so without alarm even as the tidal wave comes rolling in. Or perhaps you might think, as Christ presents it here, a guard who falls asleep on the wall or carouses with the servants despite the master telling him to keep watch. Why? Because if we broaden this illustration and include some of the other illustrations that Christ has used, there's a thief in town. There are enemies at the gate. There's an army encamped outside the wall. The master might return at any moment. But who cares? Who cares? It's a question of complacency. And the movement of Jesus' lessons here, this is an important corrective. I've spoken to you, brothers and sisters and friends, before about the nature of our human heart that is a pendulum. It goes back and forth, to and from extremes. Doesn't like sitting in the middle. And God's work through the Holy Spirit is constantly to bring us back to that middle point. That is the balance. That is wisdom. That is appropriate. That's faithfulness. And yet we tend to go to extremes, and that's where heresies are made. And so, in light of that tendency, Christ moves from saying, look, don't be anxious about life. God will care for you. To then say, I know the temptation that you face. If you, taking my advice and call to you here, simply sit back and I don't have a care left in the world because my God does it all for me, where does that naturally drive us towards? Inactivity and complacency. And so perhaps several songs come to mind, like whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera, doesn't matter, who cares, it'll happen when it happens. Nothing really matters at all, another one, c'est la vie, that's life, what can you do? So say the pundits of our world. And yet in contrast to that particular attitude to life and to the service of our God and King, what does our Lord himself have to say to those who follow him and serve him? Just to give you a little bit of a heads up, I plan on speaking on 2 points here and then making some concluding statements. 2 points. There's lots to say, and I can't say it all, so I'm going to try and focus on 2 main things. The first reality that Christ presents here as part of a foundational principle is that the master will return. The master will return. He's not gone for good. There is certainty. And of course we know that, it's obvious from the text, Christ is speaking to his disciples about himself. He is the master of the house, who will soon be absent. He is the Son of Man in verse 40. He is the one who, after his death on a cross, will no longer be here on earth, but will be there. He will be in heaven. He will be seated at God's right hand. He will be in the presence of his Father. And yet will he remain there for all time? No, he will not. He will return and bring us to be with him. And so in this illustration, Jesus is pointing to the period between his ascension, which for the disciples is yet to come, and his final return. When will that be? We don't know. In fact, even Jesus says that not even the Son knows, only the Father in heaven knows when that has been planned to happen. But it will happen. Just as a Jewish wedding could go on for a week, longer, shorter, no one really knew when it would end, it just continued until it finished, so too will Jesus return at a time that the servants cannot guess at. He'll be like a thief in the night, without announcement, when people least expect it. The servants can't plan for it, Christ says. It could be the first hour of the watch. It could be the third hour of the watch. It could be now. It could be in another 1,000 years. They don't know. But the point that Christ is making here is that the event itself is inevitable. And this means, of course, that the servants, because they are servants of the master, they're not the master themselves, the servants need to be continually watchful. They can't plan to sleep for the first 5 hours of the watch and wake up just in time to sweep the house and cook the meal and open the door for their master. Why not? Because they don't know when he's going to come. He might come while they're sleeping. The meal might be cold that they made. And yet the reality is that despite the fact that they don't know what time he will return, and when he does, he'll see what they're doing. He'll see what their work has been like in his absence, and he'll respond to them accordingly. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, people are, by their very nature, easily distracted, are they not? And in our distraction, we focus on other things that perhaps we recognize are not of such great value. That is the nature of our heart. We wander. The things we turn our attention to are not ultimately defined by their productivity. Much of our lives, in fact, are spent trying to fill time between significant events. Or we pursue activities which are good time wasters. You guys know what an oxymoron is, right? It's no more painful contrast, other than a proud Calvinist, no more painful contrast in the Christian walk, I think, than a good time waster. Do yourself a favor at some point, as painful as this might be. Most of your phones will have an option for you to look at where you spend your time, what kind of things you do on a day-to-day basis. You know that the average person in Western society spends 2.5 hours on social media per day? You add it all up, 16% of your waking hours. Add to that an average of 3 hours of TV a day, that's 35% of your waking hours combined. The average adult, of course, also plays games for 15 hours a week. That's now up to 47% of your waking hours. The average person then, according to a variety of different statistics that I was reading, spends almost half their waking lives on social media, gaming, and watching TV. Does that shock you? These are activities we do to fill time because we have nothing better to do. And yet the question before us that Christ is presenting to us, as he did last week, is not so much a matter of trying to determine productive time the way the world defines it versus unproductive time. It's instead a consideration of where our priorities should be in the first place. Because quite frankly, you could be Elon Musk, and yet, from a spiritual perspective, you have wasted your life. Remember last week, life does not consist of food and clothing. It also does not consist of the storing of grain in bigger barns. And yet the problem still exists in our heart, doesn't it? We know Christ will return. We're convinced of that. If you're a believer, that's certainly what you're convinced of. There's a sense in which you very much look forward to it. In fact, we could probably go so far as to say that for us, it would be the most significant event that is left in history. And yet, the danger of having this prolonged waiting period is that we begin to be forgetful and complacent. And so we don't worry about it until it happens. Hasn't happened the past 2,000 years, so I'm bound to have more time before it happens again. There have been so many generations and lifetimes in the past, there are bound to be more. I can live my full life the way I want to, make a decision later on. And so we're continually faced with that old cliche question, if you knew the world was going to end in a week, what would you do? And for most of us, if we were honest, we'd answer like the world does. Let's have a look at the bucket list. I haven't been to Greece yet. It's a temptation, is it not, to immediately think of all the joys of this earth that we haven't yet experienced, and we just want to cram all those things into 7 days. Brothers and sisters, that testifies to where our heart actually is. When it comes to the return of our master, Jesus would have his disciples realize that that sense of imminence, what happens if the world finishes in 7 days? That sense of imminence should impress itself upon every single decision that we make. It should cause us to weigh every moment, not to make us panic, but to remind us to avoid laziness, to remind us to avoid procrastination, to avoid distraction from what is of true value. If he comes now, what will he find me doing? If he comes in a week, what will I have to show him of my love and my stewardship of what he's entrusted to me? Will I show him my love? Did I use the time and the blessings that he poured out upon me for my own ends, for my own joys? Did I effectively steal what is his that I might become the master in his place like the wicked servants in this section? Or was I faithful? It's a question that's being presented. And there's an imminency of this. Do not ever allow yourself to think you have a week. If God came today, what would you say to him? Christ's return is inevitable. It's also imminent. I don't have time to go into this, but in the New Testament, you read through particularly Paul, but also the other apostles, there is this sense of an awareness that Christ will come quickly. He'll come quickly. And those passages are not all pointing to AD 70. There's this sense that Christ will return in glory soon. And that should impose itself on our life. And we should recognize that and live in light of it. If I only have a short time, what will I do with that time? May God bless me with a longer time to minister, to use what he's given for his glory. But if it's short, I want to use that for his glory, to enjoy him, to serve him. That brings us to the second point here. Second point, the work itself that Christ points his disciples to is in particular, at least in this context, focused on the management of the master's household. And we could talk about lots of different very good things about what God calls us all to do as his disciples. But in this particular context, Christ is addressing his household, his church. And this is clear from a lot of different elements, although it's also contested by various people. I won't go into that either for a lack of time, but feel free to ask me about it if you have questions. But it's clear from a lot of different elements that this is the case. The disciples are the servants of the master in the home. They're watching. What are they watching for? Where are they watching? They're watching at the gate. They're ready to open the door for him when he returns. There are those who are part of this household who are given by Christ a responsibility to care for it in totality. The stewards, the apostles, the elders, the leaders of his people. And then there are other servants mentioned in the same passage too, some of whom are mistreated in verse 45. And so it's important to note here that the house of Christ, as Christ presents it, is not ultimately defined by election in this parable. This is not all those who are saved a part of the household. Some are certainly saved, the faithful and the wise steward in verse 42, for example. Some are clearly not. For example, the abusive servant of verse 46. He will have his place among the unbelievers after he has been divided. So in this sense, as we think about this parable, Christ is talking about the visible church, the household of God that includes, as in any visible church, those who are truly his and those who call themselves his, and act in a convincing way to make it appear as if they are his, and yet will prove ultimately not to be his when their Lord returns and when their heart is tested. And so we might think again of the sermon I preached a couple of Sundays ago in the afternoon in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, about the final judgment, and how important it is to ensure that your heart is placed towards the right love. Jesus isn't then talking about the whole world here in this particular illustration to his disciples, but those of his household. This is a caution for them. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, 17, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. It's also apparent as we look through this from verse 37 and verse 42 that the members of the household will be judged according to their enduring faithfulness. Faithfulness in what? Faithfulness here in their care of that which has been entrusted to them for the love of God's people, for the service of their King. In a narrow way, it's important to note this, in a narrow way, this is a particular challenge to office bearers. Paul picks up on the same principle in 1 Timothy 3 when he speaks about the qualifications for office. An elder is to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, familiar words to many of you. Why? Because if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So too in Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who rule over you, that's your responsibility, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. The leaders of God's people have a particular responsibility, and God is speaking directly to the apostles and the disciples who will lead God's people. And yet, before you're too quick to write yourself out of this parable, simply because you're not an office bearer, the reality is that all servants in the household of God have a responsibility. They are called to be good stewards, not only of the task set for them, but of the care over the resources, assets, people that are entrusted to them. Because it's the master's stuff. From the doorkeeper to the guards who wash feet. We are all given, the guards to those who wash feet, we're all given good works that we are called by God to walk in. All of us are given those good works, Ephesians 2:10. We're all given gifts by the Holy Spirit for the service of what? To the glory of God, building up the household of faith, Ephesians 4:15 to 16. We're called to be heralds of the good news until our Lord returns, that the household may grow, Matthew 28:18. We're called, all of us, to testify to the love of Christ for his church in our marriages. We're called to testify to the love of God the Father to his Son, his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in our parenting. We bring him all the glory. We're called to put on display the truths and the power of the gospel as we show each other, as well as the world, how hearts can be changed by God's grace. To show that hope exists, that love exists. We're called to raise those entrusted into our care, to know their Creator, their Redeemer, their Friend. And so we're all of us, called here to work diligently as we anticipate our Lord's return. None of us are free from this challenge. None of us. And yet, in terms of the particulars of this parable, though, the question for all of us then is this: do you love the church? Do you love the household of God? Do you seek to build them up? Do you use what God has given you to aid them, to strengthen them as they also serve alongside you? Do you love them as Christ loves them? Christ takes seriously the abuses of his own. He takes seriously those who take advantage of his own. That's present here even in this passage. Where do you see that? You see the wicked servant who is doing what? Not only stealing from the Lord's possessions, but abusing the other servants. We must love each other as Christ loves us. And yet it's important, congregation, to make this point. Being a member of a church, being publicly recognized as being part of the household of the true master, that will not get you into heaven. Your name being written on a membership roll does not make you right with God. Attending Bible studies, being on a church committee, coming to both services faithfully, whatever it might be, none of it makes you right with God. If you're like one of the unfaithful servants in this parable, you might be able to use the master's wealth to pursue your earthly passions for a time. You might even be able to do it in secret. You might get away with it. And no one else in church might be able to see what you're doing. But you will not be able to hide from the master of the house. When he returns, he will know. You won't be able to distract him. You will stand before him with your heart and your life laid bare. Your works do not make you right with your God. But they do reveal the state of your heart, whether you truly love him or not. Your attitude to his people, to his bride, to his household, it doesn't make you right with God either, but it does reveal the state of your heart. For none, John tells us, can say they love God but hate their brother. If you do that, then John tells us there is no love of God in you. And so the challenge here yet again is to examine your heart. How do you wait for your Lord? What does your life look like? What is the evidence of your love? How does it affect the decisions that you make in your life? If on assessing your life, brothers and sisters, friends, you recognize your selfishness, you recognize your distraction of what is of true value, you recognize that you've been wandering away from your God, speak to me. Talk to me after the service or this week. Speak to one of your elders. Confess your sin, your wickedness, repent of it, and turn to your Lord and Savior. This is not a scary thing. Our God is so gracious and so loving, and he will not hold our waywardness upon our own shoulders. And yet, the challenge here is this: in humbling yourself, do not wait. Do not wait. You do not have all the time in the world. We don't know when our Lord will return. We must be watchful and ready. You may never have considered it this way, but faithful and wise stewards, why are they watchful? Why are they watchful? It's because they love their master. They love their master. They look forward to his return. They miss him when he's absent. And they know that their master loves them. They don't steal from him because they know they're already so well taken care of. And they also know that when he returns, they're not going to have to make their own way alone, but instead their master will serve them. He will give them their portion in due season. He will pour out his blessing upon them, Christ says here. Our contentment and our peace and our joy, as we've been reflecting on throughout this series, is not in our hard work or in earthly ease. It is not the bigger house. It is not the better clothing, the higher quality of food. It is not the longer holidays, the earlier retirement. Our joy, our peace, our plenty comes from knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The knowledge of him far surpasses anything this world has to offer. Alongside it, we count all earthly gain as but rubbish in comparison. Our Lord was was not just absent at a wedding. Our Lord died on the cross on our behalf. He died that we might have freedom from pain, from sin, from death, from the wrath of our Father in heaven. He suffered his Father's wrath that we might escape it, and he has paid our penalty in full. And brothers and sisters, the victory is ours in him. We have received everything of true value from him. And he is worth serving. He is worth waiting for. Live for him. Love for him. Lead others to him. Fix your eyes on him. Persevere in the race with joy. For he will return. What a glorious reunion that will be. May he give us the strength. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you that he faced your wrath on our account. We thank you that because of his work and the work of the Spirit, we are part of your household, adopted as heirs of the kingdom. And yet, Lord, we know our heart. And we know that the only way that we will stand secure, the only way that we will serve you faithfully, is if you provide even now the help. And so we throw ourselves upon you and we ask for the Spirit. We ask for support from each other. We pray that you will strengthen us and our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will build each other up, that we will be used to strengthen one another's resolve and attentiveness, that we will be used by the Spirit to impart the very wisdom of our Lord. And may we wait in watchfulness for his return, for we know he will come. And we ask, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We love you and we miss you. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.